And look to God's word this morning. As I was preparing for this message, I spent more time in study and preparation on this one probably than I have others for a couple of reasons. First of reason was divorce is a hard subject. It's a hard subject because there are hard questions and there are hard realities that have to be dealt with. And quickly realize why being a church that cares about preaching through the word systematically from end to end, so to say, and verse by verse becomes very difficult because I don't have the option of shying away from scriptures that may make us feel uncomfortable. But I also take heart in the fact that Jesus was not shy when it came to hard subjects. There are books written and articles written and talks on the hard sayings of Jesus. I think many of us would probably put this one, especially any of us who have experienced divorce, been through divorce, whether you're maybe a child of parents who went through a divorce or have gone through divorce yourself as a spouse. These are hard words, and for us as sinners, as God's people who stumble, who do things we wish we didn't do, as Paul writes in Romans 7. These realities are hard. But this morning I want us to take heart that Jesus has good intentions and good reasons to address all subjects, from the ones that are easy to listen to the ones that are hard to listen to. So let's just read verses 31 and 32 again as we get started. Jesus said, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I skipped these two verses accidentally. So effectively leapfrogging these verses and going right on to Jesus' teaching on oaths. And so this week, obviously, we're seeing time to go back and cover these two verses. However, I do think it's quite providential that I skipped over it. I really believe the Lord works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's working out even my mistakes and your mistakes in our life for our good, and we take great comfort in that. So I take great comfort the fact that if I skip two verses, the Lord has a purpose even in my mistakes. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the importance of oaths, didn't we? That Jesus wasn't dismissing oaths and that we shouldn't have oaths, but rather it was just the opposite, that he was emphasizing us keeping our word. Even if we make an oath, we ought to keep our word also, even in our daily dealings with one another and our yeses and our noes, that our yeses would be yes and our noes would be noes. From our oaths to our yeses and our noes, all of those things, we should be honest and faithful people to our word. And here we are, jumping back to two verses that speak particularly on the covenant or the contract of marriage. We make vows to one another, don't we, in the marriage covenant. So does Jesus want us to keep those vows? Most certainly he does, and that's what makes this saying particularly hard, is because it's speaking on divorce, a situation, a scenario where that oath or those vows have not been kept, and divorce becomes a very painful reality. And there are six of these particular subjects recorded in Matthew, and we have officially covered three of them. Mentioned the one, oaths. We've also covered the sixth commandment, Jesus' teaching on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. We've covered Jesus' teaching on the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And like I already mentioned, concerning oaths, as we looked at 2 weeks ago. And so we're covering the four out of six. We'll have two more left after that, if I've got my math right. Jesus, we'll start out, I want to look at, because Jesus obviously begins these particular teachings on with regard to a teaching that was already known, something that was already in the law of God. Because if you remember, Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill them. And in this particular case, he's reforming the teachings that were popular or the interpretations of the Old Testament. And so he's not abolishing the law, he's referring back to it, bringing light to the law, bringing correction to false or wrong interpretations of the law. And again, so it's very important for us to remember that. In this particular text, Jesus is hearkening most likely back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So go ahead and open up your Bibles, flip to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to look at those first few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, kind of get a reference point. What is Jesus talking about here to his disciples? If you remember, are sitting around him. You know, he's sitting down on this mount, so to say, this hill. He's sitting down, and his disciples surround him, and he begins teaching his disciples. No doubt there are probably some others that are surrounding that can hear him or within earshot. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, so just a brief, Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Old Testament, and this is kind of almost Moses' summary of all that has happened to you, Israel, from your exodus all the way until now and reaching the promised land, that this is what the Lord has taught you. It's almost a summarizing of the things that God has intended to teach them up to this point. And so we find in Deuteronomy 24, we'll read in verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, that is her original husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you should not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Is that not a hard scripture to read? It is for me. When I look at that scripture, this just seems painful. It seems abusive to a woman, the idea that she's almost handed off from man to man because one man, you know, for whatever reason, she doesn't find favor in his sight. And then she goes on to the next man to marry again, and he dislikes her or hates her. And Moses is giving a particular situation. If this happens, the first husband hands her a certificate of divorce because he finds some sort of indecency in her. And then she goes on and remarries only to be hated by her next husband. And so he hands her a certificate of divorce. Or maybe as he gives us here in this hypothetical situation, maybe he dies. And then in verse 4, finally, she is not permitted to return to her original husband because that would be an abomination before the Lord. And so the first thing we ought to notice, I think the first thing that would be helpful for us, is that what Moses says here is not necessarily prescriptive concerning divorce in particular. Because at the end in verse 4, he does say it would be an abomination for her to return to her first husband. That's what those first four verses are about. They're concerning if a scenario like this happens, she cannot return to her first husband. The text isn't specifically on whether or not she, or that they were allowed to give her, the first husband was even allowed to give her a certificate of divorce in the first place. The text isn't about whether the second husband was right or that it was a valid reason to give her a certificate of divorce the second time. So the first thing we ought to notice is that Moses is not necessarily being prescriptive concerning divorce. It does not say, for instance, when your wife commits adultery, you ought to hand her a certificate of divorce. It does not say that. That would be a prescriptive way to teach about divorce and when it's appropriate. Instead, it gives us a hypothetical scenario of a woman who is given a certificate of divorce, as I mentioned, because of some kind of indecency found in her. The second husband, again, finds something in her that he does not like, that he hates her. And finally, like I said in verse 4, tells us that this woman is not permitted to return to her first husband because she has been defiled, and that remarriage at this point with her original husband would be an abomination. Moses doesn't necessarily give his approval, This is important to remember. Moses doesn't necessarily give his approval of either of the two divorces found here in verses 1 and 3. Instead, what I think we see here is a guideline given for divorce with an aim to discourage it, to make divorce a less desirable pursuit. There appears to be an underlying acknowledgement or assumption, because you notice Moses doesn't come out and start teaching about divorce. There's an assumption that if a divorce happens and if there's this particular kind of scenario, this is what you should do. So there is an acknowledgement, an assumption that divorce will happen. That divorce does indeed happen, that it had been happening for centuries. If you go back to Leviticus, there's accounts of divorces and what happens in lieu of those divorces. And given the grievous reality of divorce, Moses is writing because he thinks it's needful to give some guidelines for when it does happen. So it's important that we approach this particular text realizing that this is in some ways different than the more direct commands given to us, say, for instance, the Ten Commandments. Would you see, I mean, there's a stark difference between when you read the Ten Commandments and when you read this. Moses is not giving a direct command concerning when divorce is appropriate and when it is not appropriate. And what I mean by that is that while any of the guidelines given to us by Moses ought to be obeyed with equal necessity, I don't want to soften the law. That's not my intention. That's not what I mean. What we find here is that Moses is writing to the Israelites with an assumption that divorce is a grievous result of our fallen and sinful world. If there were no sin, there would be no divorce. It's important for us to understand. If there was no sin, there would be no divorce. But because there is sin, God grants divorce as a provision for sinful people. In a sinless world, there would be no need for divorce. But in a sinful world, divorce provides protection against the one sinned against. Do you see that? Divorce provides protection against the one sinned against. It's why Jesus will make one exception clause in the case of adultery, in case of sexual immorality, sexual infidelity, or unfaithfulness. That the person who is being sinned against to this grievous degree is protected. In other words, they are permitted to seek a divorce. It is not God's original intent, it's not his original desire for his people, but it is a provision given in a fallen world. So what Jesus is getting at here in Matthew 5 is that only in the event of a sexual immorality is one permitted to seek a divorce. It's never a preferred option. Divorce is never to be desired. Divorce is never to be held in honor, whereas the scriptures teach that marriage should be held in honor by all people. Whereas divorce is not so. Divorce is never to be held in honor. Divorce is never to be a license or an out. And that's what I'm going to argue, that that's what the Pharisees had done. A large sect of them had taught that this was basically a way that you could get out of your marriage at any particular point. As long as you handed her a certificate of divorce, you're good to go. Who cares about why you're handing a certificate of divorce? Who cares about the grounds for the divorce? It became a license. It became an out. And divorce is never a preferred option. It is never a reason for us to have sexual relations with another person or for you to escape relationally hard circumstances. Instead, divorce is a last resort in the event of adultery. And even in adultery, we're never commanded to get a divorce. God provides it as a provision for such situations like that. But even then, it's never commanded that we have to. Instead, I would argue that the scriptures unanimously argue that we ought to seek reconciliation. So let us remember that divorce will have no place in God's kingdom when Christ returns. Divorce will have no place in God's kingdom when Christ returns. And like I said, yet many of the religious leaders in Jesus' day had come to follow a particular rabbinical teaching that Deuteronomy 24, or that when they read Deuteronomy 24, there was a couple of schools of thought. One school of thought was very much like what we just read Jesus taught. That is, unless there was sexual unchastity. In other words, there was some kind of promiscuity. There was some kind of, you know, entering into the relationship, a covenantal marriage relationship, and having found that this person had committed sex outside of that marriage at some point in time. And even within the Jewish culture, that could be, in other words, if you had had sex prior to your marriage and that was unknown, that was enough to break the marriage. We see that with Joseph and his betrothal to Mary, that he sought to put her away quietly so as not to shame her at this particular time, because he found that she to be with child, that meant she had been with another man while they were betrothed. To the Jewish culture, betrothal was equally as binding as the marriage itself. And so we see this first school of thought that seems to be very similar to what Jesus is teaching here, but there was a second school of thought within the rabbinical tradition or teaching at this particular time, which had become very popular, that they understood Deuteronomy 2:24 to be a favorable endorsement or even a command, as we'll see here in a little bit, to give a certificate of divorce if the husband found anything shameful or unfavorable in his wife. This led to ridiculous justifications for divorce. In some areas of Israel, they permitted divorce even if the husband was simply offended by a spoiled meal. A spoiled meal. Or if he found someone else he preferred over and above his wife. These were the kind of reasons, these are the only reasons you had to have to seek in a divorce and to hand her a certificate of divorce. The marriage covenant had been utterly trampled underfoot by such thinking, by such teaching. And it's why we see Jesus here making it very clear to his listeners. Because think about it, he's picking particular issues. We have six issues, right? This is one of those six issues he picks on the Sermon of the Mount. These are one of those grievous errors that had been made by the teachers, the religious leaders of Israel. And Jesus he's furious about it, no doubt. And so he seeks to have grace on his disciples because he wants his disciples to know and to understand, to rightly understand the Word of God, to rightly understand the intentions of God as they read the Scriptures. And the marriage covenant had been utterly trampled, and Jesus wants nothing to do with it. He's frustrated with it, no doubt. And it's why we see Jesus here making it very clear to his listeners that the only grounds for divorce in the eyes of God is sexual unfaithfulness, which is why he says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." He's saying that anyone who divorces his wife for anything other than sexual infidelity or sexual unfaithfulness, and this goes the other way around, any wife that would divorce her husband for anything other than sexual infidelity causes them to commit adultery when they go and remarry another person. It was normal. One of the two main reasons when someone was handed a certificate of divorce, one, that was evidence that, first of all, that the divorce was valid. First of all, it had showed that whether or not this divorce had been approved not only by the person seeking the divorce, which was typically the husband in their day, or two, that the elders had gone and basically given their approval that this divorce was permissible. And then the second thing about that divorce certificate, it said because the divorce is valid, that allows the person to become remarried if they so choose. And so what was happening is these divorce certificates are being handed out without any grounds, not any valid grounds before God. And so women and men were going and becoming remarried, and in God's eyes, they were committing adultery. And they were causing the people that they were marrying to commit adultery because in God's eyes, that first marriage was never rightfully broken in the first place. There was no valid grounds for them to have ever done so. They were treating marriage lightly. They were treating divorce lightly. Jesus goes on to say, like I said already, that whoever marries her commits adultery. While a certificate of divorce may be seemingly valid in the eyes of men, unless that divorce is founded on the grounds of the only exception Jesus gives us here, and that is sexual infidelity, it's not valid in the eyes of God. Therefore, remarriage of illegitimately divorced people constitutes entering into an adulterous relationship. And that's what his people were doing. This is what Jesus is trying to rein in by showing them this is what the scriptures do not teach, what you have been taught. and brings correction. Now, I want you to go ahead and turn with me to one more text, one more main text. That's Matthew chapter 19. If you flip with me to Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about this very subject again, literally repeats himself, but he also adds some explanation. And I think that explanation will help us understand a little more about this subject. So Matthew chapter 19, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Now, to give you a little bit of a setting the stage, Pharisees come up to Jesus and they question him about his stance on divorce. Now, the scriptures here we'll read say that they came to test him. So they don't come seeking to genuinely, Lord, we really want to know what your word teaches about this. Can you help it explain this to us? That's not their heart here. Their heart is to put Jesus to the test because they were angry, no doubt, that Christ would come teaching something that opposed what they had taught. I mean, that's pretty humiliating, right? I mean, Albert gets up here next week and says, well, everything that Jake said last week was wrong, so I'm going to correct him. I mean, you think that'd feel really good? No, it doesn't feel good, right? And so here we have the Pharisees approaching Jesus and testing him or putting him to the test. So verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Have you not read that? Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Jesus, verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Ouch, right? Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So I want you to notice two things with regards to the Pharisees' question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's their question. That's their initial question. One, they're probably, like I've already said, familiar with where Jesus stands on this issue. I mean, just think about it. From a completely chronological, linear, looking back to Matthew chapter 5 where we're at today, Jesus has already made it clear very early on in his ministry where he stands in this particular issue of divorce. So I suspect there's very little doubt that they had already knew where Jesus stood. That's why they came to test him. They didn't come wondering as if they didn't know what Jesus was teaching about it, or even why did Jesus teach that, but more, they wanted to test him. So number one observation, they come to test him. They are familiar with what Jesus already taught on the subject. And number two, that his teaching was in direct conflict to what they taught, or what was often very popular in many Jewish communities. And think about what they ask. Look at the little phrase at the end of their question. Any cause. That gives us insight as to what it was Jesus was coming up against, is because this idea that if you spoil a meal or you burn the food or you find some unfavor in your husband's eyes, that somehow is plenty enough reason to get a divorce. Jesus was coming against that idea, and they're showing their cards to us to help us. This helps us to see what it was, the problem in their day that Jesus was coming against, because their question is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because that was quite the question at hand. And Jesus' initial response is very helpful. It's quite instructive, I think. Think about it. He does not immediately respond and say exactly what we read in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, does he? He doesn't just say, no, it's only lawful to divorce one's wife on the grounds of sexual immorality. Jesus doesn't say that. Not until the very end of this conversation. But the beginning, Jesus is fully aware that they're testing him. that they're putting him to the test. I mean, listen to his response. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not man separate. What's he pointing to here? He's pointing to the intent of marriage. He points the Pharisees to, what is it, Pharisees, that God originally intended marriage? Did God originally intend for divorce? Is that what God intended? And if God didn't intend for divorce, and if God didn't intend for man to separate what God had joined together, then how do you even find yourself asking if you can divorce a woman for any cause? How shameful even a question that is. How shameful that you're looking for permission to divorce your wife. What an evil intention. What an evil intention. Because he points him back to the original intent of marriage. Because he's fully aware that he's being tested. He knows that the Pharisees in this situation are not genuinely desiring to know the answer to this burning question. They have no interest in genuinely obeying God. That's exactly the mark of a Pharisee, isn't it? Is not to genuinely obey God, but to fool everybody to think that you are. That you're even going a step beyond what God has commanded us to do, and they're taking it further. Man, Jesus really pulls the rug out from underneath them, doesn't he? Because he shows their hearts. He makes their hearts bare to show that their intention is how they can actually get around God's law as opposed to obeying it. It's wicked. So Jesus points them back to Genesis to demonstrate that marriage was never intended to end in divorce. And that's important for us to understand that. Divorce was never an intention. It was never in the cards, so to say. In fact, he shows them that in the marriage covenant, the two become one flesh. He shows them that what God has joined together was never meant or designed to be separated or divorced. So the Pharisees press him. This is continuing in the conversation. Look there down just before, after Jesus' first response. When then did Moses command, or why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? What are they trying to do? They're going to pit Jesus against Moses. That's what they're going to do. Jesus, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce? There's two things, again, worth noticing. First of all, they're attempting to pit Jesus against Moses. And number two, in their question, they assume that Moses had commanded divorce. Words are important. Words are important. If we go back and we looked at Deuteronomy 24, does Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? He doesn't. Does he talk about divorce? Does he talk about giving a certificate of divorce? He certainly does. He gives us a hypothetical situation where a certificate of divorce is given. But does he command divorce? There's nowhere in the Old Testament you can find Moses commanding divorce. And so listen to Jesus' response. Because of your hardness of heart, in other words, because of sin, because of your sin, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. He permitted it. There's a big difference between giving permission, allowing, and commanding, isn't there? But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus points out to them that Moses never commanded them to give a certificate of divorce, but had only permitted it in certain grounds or on certain grounds, and that Moses had only ever allowed it because of their own hardness of heart. In other words, if it weren't for the sinful actions of men, there would be no need for divorce. To the Pharisees and many others, divorce had become a light thing and even somewhat normal, and Jesus would have none of it. By his assessment, God hated divorce. We read that in the Old Testament, that God hates divorce. And marriage was not something to be trifled with or to be taken lightly. It was not a vow or an oath or a covenant that it ought to be entered into lightly. That's why we have things like premarital counseling. Because we care, we understand that this covenant is important. It's something to be taken seriously. And we're going to do whatever we can to make sure that we take care to uphold that covenant, to have a marriage that is glorifying to God, that is honoring to one another. Divorce was the destruction of a one-flesh union. I mean, think about what Jesus does in his argument. He talks about it becoming one flesh, one person. And how silly would it be for me to take one of you, an individual, and cut you in half? I mean, it's foolishness. And in essence, that's exactly what we do in divorce, because as we become one in marriage, we are seen as a one flesh union. And so to divorce that, to cut that or separate that is just insane. It's not as God intended for it to be. But to the Pharisees, it had become a light thing. And it's quite easy for us to even think about today, the same flippant attitude toward marriage and divorce in our culture. I mean, it's very simple to see. Marriage, for many, has largely become merely an ends to self-gratification. Marriage has become about me, which is ironic because that's never what marriage was designed for, was it? Marriage was never designed to be about me. Many here in our culture see it as a way to self-gratification or to be happy or satisfied, to make me happy or to satisfy me. And when I'm no longer happy or satisfied, what do I do? Or things get difficult, and that's grounds enough for divorce. I mean, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, but there's in all 50 states across the United States, there's this thing called no-fault divorce. All 50 states have what are called these no-divorce or no-fault divorce laws. It's defined like this. A no-fault divorce is a divorce in which the dissolution of marriage does not require a showing of wrongdoing by either party. Laws providing for no-fault divorce allow a family court to grant a divorce in response to a petition by either party of the marriage, without requiring the petitioner to provide evidence that the defendant had committed a breach of the marital contract. It's a sham. In our culture, marriage is just a label. It's not a contract. It's not a covenant. There's no consequences for breaking the contract. If I decide not to pay on my loan, there are consequences to that. I mean, if they made laws like this, these no-fault laws for all kinds of other covenants and contracts, our society would fall apart. In fact, our society is falling apart because of the very things like these. Things like no-fault divorce laws. These laws turn marriage contract into nothing but a formality or a show. There's no obligation toward one another. There's no binding commitment. It makes divorce easy and convenient with as little consequence as possible. But as Christians, and this is the word for us today, as Christians, we ought never forget that when we enter into a marriage covenant, when I enter into a marriage covenant with another person, that God is our witness, and that God has no such no-fault divorce laws. He has nothing of the sort. We are to remember that divorce was never God's intention, and that it only exists because of the fall. And moreover, we ought to remember that marriage is not primarily about us. Instead, marriage is primarily about who? God. God instituted marriage not only for the good of man, because he does tell us that. It is not good for man to be alone. And he created Eve. God instituted marriage, but not only for our good of, or for the good of man, but ultimately for the glory of God. That's what God instituted marriage for, ultimately. It's the reason why Paul wrote his words in Ephesians 5. And I just want to read this block of text, which I'm sure many of you have heard. I have heard over and over again. But it helps us realize the purpose of marriage. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." These are hard words. Our culture does not like the word submit. It abhors the word submit. If you were to say that scripture on television, the TV host would be all over you. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now as the church submits," there's that word again, "to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And verse 25, "Husbands, Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Does that sound like self-gratification? Does that sound like just making me happy and what satisfies me? It's not at all what that is. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He gives himself up for her. It's not some superficial, shallow love that our culture loves to talk about. Our culture loves to use that word love. But so often, if you plummet even an inch deep, you'll find that there's very little, if anything, underneath it. There's no biblical love. They're not talking about biblical love. They're not talking about love like this, laying yourself down for the other person. That's what us men are called to do, is to lay ourselves down. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Exactly what divorce is, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. And remember where this is quoted from, Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Listen to these last two verses. This mystery is profound, Paul writes, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery is profound. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. You see, the order and the structure within the marriage relationship has absolutely nothing, because this is exactly what the world will teach you. The world will say that it has everything to do with, well, if you submit to him, that means he must be an authority and he must be smarter, he must be more important, and that is not at all true. From a biblical perspective, we read this, and the marriage relationship has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not one party is smarter or better or of greater importance. Instead, God's ordained order within marriage or within the marriage relationship has everything to do with him. Our marriage is structured in the way it is because of him. The marriage covenant is meant to be a cameo. It's meant to be a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. That's the ultimate intention behind marriage. So when sin destroys the marriage covenant and divorces what God never intended, it mars the picture God intends to create in our marriages of the relationship that he has to his people. That's what marriage is ultimately about. In fact, God demonstrates to us as our husband, as our bridegroom, the scriptures call him, how we ought to be in our marriages. When we are faithless, he is what? Faithful. And while we were dead in sin and in trespasses, he sent his son to what? Redeem us. To purchase us for himself. This is the kind of bridegroom we have, and it's the kind of bridegroom us husbands ought to be. It's the kind of marriages we ought to have. I mean, think about it. If the Lord were to seek a divorce from his people because of their unfaithfulness, where would we be? We would have no husband. We would be sent eternally into hell for the punishment, rightfully punished, justly punished for our sin. But grateful are we that we have a bridegroom who does not seek divorce, even when he has the right to. Think about that. He has the right to, but he does not seek divorce. That's the kind of husband we have as a church, as his people. So when Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. When Jesus says that, hear his passion and hear his zeal for marriage to be upheld, for the institution of marriage to be held in honor among all people. Hear his righteous anger against the teaching that promotes divorce and trivializes the covenant of marriage. That's really what this verse boils down to, is Jesus is coming against that trivializing of the marriage covenant. So my prayer for us this morning, And for us as Christians, is that we too would hold marriage in such high esteem as Jesus did, that it would matter to us as it mattered to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it doesn't shy back from hard things. And Lord, we are sinners in such need of your grace. It's because of us and our sin that divorce is so prevalent, that divorce even exists. Lord, instead, help us to be people who are covenant-keeping people. Covenant-keeping with one another, covenant-keeping with you. Lord, we look to the hope that is spoken of in Ezekiel, that you will cause us to walk in your ways, that you will put your law upon our hearts and cause us to obey them. I pray that you would help us to do that, that we would hold marriage in honor, that we would abhor divorce as you do, that we would follow in your footsteps, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.